Well, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 4. And this morning we're going to cover part 2 of chapter 4. We've been discussing what it means to have a life that's worthy of what Jesus has done. John Griffith grew up with one dream in his heart, a dream of travel. He wanted to travel to faraway places to see exotic sights. Those strange-sounding names of strange-sounding lands. That's what he dreamt about, and that's what he read about. That was his whole consuming passion of life. But his dream crashed with the stock market in 1929. The Great Depression settled like a funeral clock upon the land, and Oklahoma, his native state, was turned into a swirling dust bowl by dry winds. And his dreams were swept away by the wind. So he decided to pack up his wife, his tiny baby boy, and their few meager belongings in an old car and drove off to find greener pastures. He thought he might have discovered those on the edge of the Mississippi, where he got a job caring for one of those great, huge railroad bridges that crossed the mighty Mississippi. It was 1937, and Dennis Hensley tells us that when this true story took place, for the first time, he brought his 8-year-old son, Greg Griffith, to work with him to see what Daddy did all day. The little boy was wide-eyed with excitement, and he clapped his hands with glee when the huge bridge went up at the beck and call of his mighty father. He watched with wonderment as the huge boat steamed down the Mississippi. Well, 12 o'clock came. His father raised up the bridge. There were no trains for a good while, and they went out a couple of hundred feet on a catwalk out over the river to an observation deck. They sat down, they opened their brown bag, and they began to eat their lunch together. His father began to tell his son of some of the strange and faraway lands that some of the ships were going to visit, and this entranced the boy. The time whirled by, and suddenly they were drawn instantly back to the reality by a shrieking of a distant train whistle. John Griffith quickly looked at his watch. He saw that it was time for the 107, the Memphis Express, with 400 passengers, which would be rushing across the bridge in just a couple of minutes. He knew that he had just enough time, and so without panic, but with eagerness, he told his son to stay where he was. He leaped to his feet. He jumped to the catwalk. He ran back, climbed the ladder to the control room, went in and put his hand on the huge lever that controlled the bridge. He looked up the river and he looked back down again to see if any boats were coming, as was his custom, and then he looked down to see if there were any beneath the bridge. And suddenly his sight froze, his blood, and he caused his heart to leap into his throat. His boy, had tried to follow him to the control room and had fallen into the great, huge gearbox that had the monstrous gears that operated the massive bridge. His left leg was caught between two of the main gears, and the father knew, as sure as the sun was going to come up in the morning, that if he pushed this lever, his son would be ground in the midst of 8 tons of winding, grinding steel. His eyes filled with tears of panic. His mind a whirlwind. What could he do? He saw a rope there in the control room. He could rush down the ladder and out the catwalk, tie off the rope, lower himself down, extricate his son, climb back up the rope, and run back into the control room and lower the bridge. No sooner had his mind done so, that exercise that he knew, and then he knew there wasn't enough time. He'd never make it. And there were 400 people on this train. Suddenly he heard the whistle again, and this time startlingly closer. And he could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels on the track, and he could hear the rapid puffing of the train. What could he do? There were 400 people, but this was his son. This was his only son. He was a father, and he knew what he had to do. So he buried his head in his arm and he pushed the gear forward. The great bridge slowly lowered into place just as the express train roared across. He lifted up his tear-smeared face and looked straight into the flashing windows of that train as they flashed by one after another. He saw men reading the afternoon paper, the conductor in uniform looking at a large vest pocket watch, ladies sipping tea out of teacups, and little children pushing long spoons into plates of ice cream. Nobody looked into the control room. Nobody looked at his tears. Nobody even looked down at the great gearbox. In heart-wrenching agony, he beat against the window of the control room and he said, "What's wrong with you people? Don't you care? I sacrificed my son for you. Don't any of you care?" Nobody looked, nobody heard, and nobody heeded. And the train disappeared across the river. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called this morning the children of God. For unto us a son, a child is born, and a son is given. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Now my soul is troubled. And what can I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that if you would just believe in him, that you would not perish, but you'd have eternal life. The unimaginable love that Jesus has for you this morning. How incredible it is as we think about how he poured out his life for us. And the only thing that Jesus asks of you this morning is that you not forget him. That you remember how much he loves you and all that he's done for you. And that you live for him. You remember last week in Ephesians chapter 4, as we began, Paul was encouraging us to live a life that's worthy of what Jesus has done. And he said, therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead your life worthy of your calling. Be humble and gentle and patient with each other. Make allowances for each other's faults because of your love. And always keep united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourself together with peace. Because we are really all one body. We have the same spirit. We have been called to the same glorious future. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there's only one God who is the Father over us all, in us all, and living through us all. However, to each one of you, he has given a spiritual gift according to the generosity of Jesus. And that's why the scripture said, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. You know, it's interesting that whatever it is that you believe in your mind will determine what your actions are. Whatever you're convinced of this morning will determine your behavior in your life. Here in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit encourages us to lead a life that's worthy of what Jesus has done. Why is that? Because if that story this morning about a father giving his son up, even while those in the train didn't even realize it, there's such a great parallel between what the Father did when he gave Jesus for us. And if we understand that sacrifice and that love, then it has to change us. It has to affect us in a way that says, Lord, you are worthy for me to live the rest of my short life for you. If we cannot be changed, if it doesn't affect us, then I have to say it means we really didn't understand what the Father gave when he gave Jesus. Jesus said that you were his lights. And it's an interesting phenomenon that a candle lights others, but when it does, it consumes itself. David said, Lord, I will not offer to you anything that costs me nothing. And we find out in Romans that the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to make our life a living sacrifice, to lay it on the altar and say, Lord, you are worthy of my life. Here it is. I present it to you, Lord. I'm going to live for you until you come for me. The interesting thing about chapter 4 of Ephesians is the Lord has called you to minister to each other. And here's what ministry is. It's giving, even when you feel like keeping. It's praying for others when you need to be prayed for. It's feeding others when your soul feels hungry. It's living truth before people even when you can't see the results. It's hurting with other people even when your own hurt can't be spoken. It's keeping your word even when it's not convenient. It's being faithful even when your flesh wants to run away. Always keep yourself united in the Holy Spirit. That's the message that He has for us this morning as believers in Jesus. Because we're just one body believing in one Lord, sealed with one Spirit. So beginning here in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us really how to put into practice what we learned in chapters 1 through 3. That you've been called and chosen and loved with an everlasting love. Now, you'll notice that Jesus is seeking to build something here. He said that he was building a temple, a house for him to live in. And then he explained that you were that temple. You are the house that if you have believed in Jesus this morning, you are that house that he lives in. And so as Jesus' body, we are to seek to preserve the unity of that body at all costs. And if we are to preserve this unity, then we need to know certain things. We need to learn how to be humble people, how to be patient with each other. We need to be people who determine that we'll maintain unity in our little fellowship here and that we'll live together with each other in peace. Notice verse 3 that the Holy Spirit says, always keep yourself united in the Holy Spirit. If you study original Greek languages, you'll notice that when they wrote that by the Holy Spirit, that it's written in the present participle. What that means is that the idea is that preserving unity is something that needs to be ongoing every day. It's an active thing that you have to work on all the time because the enemy is always trying to create division and disunity amongst us. In verses 4 through 6, he reminds us we are just one body. We have just one Spirit dwelling in us. We have only one hope and one Lord. The idea that we are one body is that Jesus said that he was a man that had found a field with a treasure in it. And for joy over finding that treasure, this man sold everything that he had, gave up everything so that he could buy the whole field to get you the treasure out of it. And because of that, now we are the same. We belong to each other. We belong to the Lord. When you believe this, when you invite Jesus to come into your heart, to forgive you and to save you, then that's when he makes you part of this one body. Notice he says that we have just one Spirit. In the Scripture, there's revealed the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that it's good that he goes away because as he does, he will send his Spirit, which will lead you into all truth and will comfort you. And every person in this room this morning that's believing in Jesus has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Our one hope is that Jesus said he was going away to prepare a place for us. But he also promised that if he goes away, he'll return so that you might be where he is also forever. And he's coming soon. And there's only one Lord. There's only one who has proven himself to be worthy of called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one who has proven that he is the Creator, the God Most High, the one who is not willing to hold anything back in proving his love to you. It's interesting that is it really possible that we could all believe in the same Lord, but then not be able to walk in unity with each other? It is possible. It happens every day. And everyone that really believes that these four are true, that we're one body, one spirit, one hope, and one Lord, that person will always be seeking to preserve this unity. That's the whole point of what Ephesians 4 is really about. Somebody asked Mahatma Gandhi one time, "What do you think the greatest hindrance is in India to Christianity?" He said, "Christians. Their lack of unity with each other. We have just one faith. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the only life. No person comes to the Father except through me." Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote about this unity, and he said that we should contend earnestly for this. The word contend is a boxing term. It's from the Greek word epigonizomehi, and it means to fight for the faith, to contend, to struggle, to agonize over keeping unity in the faith. You know, as Christians, it's okay for us to differ on our opinions of how the church should be governed and the non-essential things that have nothing to do with salvation, forgiveness, those types of things. But in other non-essential things, and also in those things that really matter the most, we still need to maintain unity. If we have a disagreement, if you come here and you get your feelings hurt, you know, happens all the time. If something happens in the fellowship and you think, gee, I don't know if I want to go there anymore, that's the wrong thing to think about. That's exactly why Jesus died, so that at any cost you would preserve your unity, that you would grow up into the fullness of the stature of who he is. Think about all that Jesus endured, all the things that were said against him, how much it hurt him, but he stayed the course and he continued to love. So being mindful of Satan's tactic, we know that he seeks to divide and to conquer. We determine ahead of time, nothing's going to get me out of this fellowship. I'm going there, they're teaching the word, they're loving people, and they're all imperfect just as I am. But at all costs, we preserve the unity. It says that we are all of one baptism. It's interesting that the first moment that you believed in Jesus, the scripture says you were baptized with his Holy Spirit. He came to dwell in you. But after we believed in Jesus, we have the opportunity. Some of you this last summer and summers before, you went down into the water at the creek, at Christopher Creek, and you said, "Lord, I have believed in you. I've trusted in you. Now as I go into the water, here's my old life. It's going into the water and it's drowning. And as I'm coming out of the water, I'm declaring I'm no longer going to live for myself, Jesus. I'm going to live for you." And there's other times when we ask the Holy Spirit, "Fill me again, Lord. Fill me up today. I need wisdom. I need this power, Lord, to live for you." And he does. It's interesting here that many times Paul emphasizes that God is your Father. We need to remember that. And incidentally, if you'll notice here in Ephesians 2:18, let me read it to you. It says, "For through Jesus, through him, we have access by one," what? Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. "To the," what? And that one line is the Trinity. People will say, "Oh, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible." Well, neither does the word grandfather. But there's lots of grandfathers. And here's a classic example in one short little verse where you have Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father in one verse. So Jesus is Lord over all. He's working through us all at the same time, and he's living in us all. We're children of the same Father. We're loving and serving the same Lord. So we should be able to walk in unity. If you haven't noticed by now, the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 4 is very interested, very concerned about keeping this unity, that we would not allow anything to cause us to break fellowship with each other. But I want you to notice also, we are not to seek to have peace at any price. There's a balance there. James, also the brother of Jesus, said, "But this is the wisdom that's from above." What does he say? What is the first thing? Wisdom that is first pure and then peaceable. So first we are to seek the basis for everything in our fellowship upon God's word. Pure doctrine, what he says. And then we are to seek peace. Charles Spurgeon said, "You know, I can sum up my entire theology into four words. Jesus died for me." And that's the fundamental thing we want to remember today. That's why we started with that first beautiful story. I can't imagine being that father. But then I think about how the father must have felt when he did exactly the same. And so I get back to that basis that everybody here this morning believes the same thing. Jesus died for me. And so we're seeking peace. And pure doctrine is not enough. Our doctrine always has to be balanced with love, doesn't it? Sometimes we can use doctrine as a weapon. We can cut people's heads off with doctrine if we're not careful. So whenever we're seeking to correct something or someone, even if we've got all the right verses, you know, right here in the hip pocket, if we go after that person and we forget the love, then we're wrong. Doesn't matter how right the verses are. Amen? In Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. And that's what causes us to grow up into all things. So whenever we speak the truth to each other, it should always be balanced with the love that we have for that person, the love that we have for Jesus. So now the Holy Spirit, he moves on to teach us what the gifts are that he has given to us to keep this unity that he's so concerned about. Verse 11. Jesus is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And their responsibility is to equip God's people for the work of ministry and build up the church, the body of Christ. Until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. And then we will no longer be like children, you know, tossed to and from, changing our minds about every wind of doctrine. And then in verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Jesus. Man, that's our goal, isn't it? Lord, I want to be like you. I want to say the things that you say, Jesus. I want to see people with the same love and compassion that you see, Lord. Now, it's interesting here that each person here, it says, that does believe in Jesus has been given at least one spiritual gift. And what does he say that these gifts are to be used for? To keep unity in the body. They're used to build up the body. That's the only reason the Holy Spirit gave it to you. But I want you to know something, that there's a difference between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. In this first case, spiritual gifts, every person that believes in Jesus has at least one. And it was given to you by the Lord for the express purpose of serving each other. We are to serve each other in a way that Jesus, first of all, is glorified. And second of all, we serve each other in a way so that you can be built up and encouraged and edified in the Lord. The natural abilities, that second thing there, every person in this room, the Lord has given a natural ability to do something. Sometimes that's seen in music or art or mechanical things. The list is really limitless, but every person has been given natural abilities. I think it's obvious that we're not all equal in some of these abilities. There's some people that are much more gifted, much smarter, much stronger, or more talented than other people. But I want you to notice in the area of spiritual gifts, you're all equal before the Lord. We have at least one, and Jesus gave it to you so that you would use it to build up the people that are here in this room. It's important to understand that each one of these gifts are equally important. My gift is not more important, it's just more noticeable. I've shared with you in the bulletin that those that teach the children or those that are prayer warriors, I think their gift and their ministry is more important than mine. But sometimes because we see a person up there at the podium, we think, oh, that must be the best gift. Not true before the Lord. Your gifts are just equally as important as mine. Well, the question is, how can we know what our gift is? There's only one way. And that's by being together as you are this morning. The only way that the Holy Spirit will show you what that gift is as you take the time, you leave your homes, you come together with fellowship with other believers, and you interact with them. And you start to realize, hey, I've got this gift of understanding what mercy is. And there's a person in this room that really needs mercy this morning. But it's only by being around other believers where we have the opportunity to recognize the gift and to use it. Now, if you're not around other believers in a group setting much, you probably don't even know what your gift is yet. And you certainly won't have the ability to develop it. So I think you got the point. These are not toys. The Lord takes them very serious, these spiritual gifts, and they're designed to help you to build with. Another important thing you want to remember is if you don't use the gift with the foundation of love, it's a misuse of any gift. Now, number one, it's important to realize that the very thing that you might feel that you're so weak in, you'll discover there'll be somebody here that's very strong in that area. That's the way the Holy Spirit puts us together to balance each other. The second thing is that Jesus never looks at your abilities or your inabilities or your failures. He's only looking for your availability. Do you show up? A guy told me one time that 95% of ministry is just showing up. Just being available. Lord, what do you want to do with me today? The third thing is that you have your gifts not so much for your sake as for the sake of others. And think of it this way. Imagine that you're an apple tree that produces those beautiful, luscious fruits. Well, it's not for you. It's for the consumption of others. And so that's the point, that you are being given these gifts this morning, that you would use it to bless others with. Now, here's the whole point. If one of us fails to show up, then what happens? Then the whole body of Christ is deprived of the fullness of ministry. That's how important you are. And you think maybe because you sit there in a chair and you hear the teaching of the word, nobody notices if I'm not there. Oh, you're so wrong about that. We notice, but most especially the Holy Spirit notices. And he's so grieved because he said, man, I had somebody today that I wanted you to encourage. And I wanted you to go there and use that gift that you have to bless that person. So you're extremely important. And so we're not to live as Christians in isolation. We're members of the same body. What would it have been like for you this morning if the head decided to stay home? Or your arm said, I'm not moving from this couch. So you walk in without a head. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. That sounds impossible. But that's the way the Lord sees it when one of us is missing. And Jesus is the giver of these gifts. And it said that he gave them after he had been crucified, after he descended into hell and was raised from the dead. It says that he gave gifts to us. And here's the picture he wants you to see. Jesus is like a military conqueror who's leading his captives to freedom, and he's sharing with his followers the treasures from the victory. Now think about that for a moment. Those of you that are going through the book of Joshua with us, isn't that an interesting parallel to what Joshua is doing? He's also leading his people into victory against an enemy. And you're going to discover as we go through Joshua how to defeat the enemy called your flesh in your own life. Well, there's three lists of spiritual gifts found in the Bible. We're not going to go through all of them this morning, but I included them in your study guide. They're in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. And even Paul says that this is apparently not a complete list. He said these are some of the gifts. And so if you need a further study of this, you can visit teachtheword.com. You can pick up a study on this. It's there in the New Testament. But we've listed some of these for you. You can see there: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, the gift of tongues, interpretations. The ones we're looking at this morning: apostles, prophets, teachers, and there's various other ones on there. But again, you can't discover your gift unless you're with other believers so that it can be revealed. Now in Ephesians 4:7, it says that these gifts are given to you from the Lord. How? According to His measure. In other words, Jesus knows you so well, He knows which gift is perfect for you, and so He gives you perhaps more than one, two or three. He gives it in the number and the proportion that He determines that's right for you. This morning, though, we're only going to be covering the gifts of the Spirit covered in Ephesians 4. Did you know that a plain, ordinary iron bar is only worth about $5? But if you took that same iron bar and you made horseshoes out of it, it'd be worth $50. If you took that same iron bar and fashioned it into needles, then it'd be worth $5,000. But if you took that same old iron bar and made it into the springs of a fine Swiss watch, it'd be worth over $500,000. This morning you might not feel like the raw material that you're made of before the Lord is much good. But I want to encourage you, in the hands of Jesus, any raw material, as He takes and forms it and fashions it into His work, that your worth is beyond comprehension. It's priceless. That's why He sees in you a treasure. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit talks about just four gifts here. But it's important that these gifts are seen as those that are designed to build you up, to encourage you, so that you can go and do the work of ministry yourself. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The word there, apostle, means one who is sent. In this particular case, the way that it was first defined in the New Testament is that when Jesus called His 12 disciples together, He made 12 of them apostles. And we need to realize that Jesus had lots of disciples. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're seeking to follow Him and to learn from Him, you're His disciple. But according to the Bible, in order to be called an apostle, you had to meet a couple different criteria. The first one is you had to see the resurrection. You had to see Jesus after He was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, you can see that Peter kind of defines that there, that he said that one of these must be a witness with us of His resurrection. In those particular verses, Peter is explaining why Judas betrayed Jesus. He explains from the prophecies in the Scripture that it was going to happen. And he also begins to explain that the 12th apostle now is going to have to be somebody that's seen the resurrection. So they had to see Jesus personally raised. In 1 Corinthians 9 there, if you're looking in your study guide, Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not," what? "Seen Jesus our Lord." So Paul was qualified to be an apostle because he saw the Lord. Now, has something become obvious to you this morning? Is it not obvious that today there could not be anybody that's qualified to be called an apostle? Because nobody today could meet those requirements unless they're 2,000 years old. So, if you ever hear anyone in any church claiming that they are a living apostle, it's a lie, isn't it? According to the Scripture, they had to meet two criteria. They might be a disciple, but not an apostle. The thing it's important to understand is that all of us, though, have the apostles' ministry, don't we? Do you know what I mean by that? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And so that was the apostles' ministry, to go and to be his witnesses. How do we do that? We witness by the things that we say, you know, our attitudes, and we witness by the way that we live. That's the most effective way that you can be Jesus' witness. That quiet and gentle and humble spirit before people. One that loves people. The next one there is the prophets. Now, usually when we think of a prophet of God, we think of somebody that does what? Predicts the future, correct? But in the biblical definition, a prophet is somebody that simply proclaims what God's word says. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, there's a New Testament example of what a prophet was. This guy Agabus stood up and showed by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine in the world. Now, here's the point. When these things were being written in the times of the New Testament when Jesus was here, they didn't have a Bible like you do today. And so they discovered the Lord's will as the Holy Spirit spoke to them through the different people with the gifts of prophecy. That's how they found out what God's will was. An example of that is in Ephesians 3:5, and it says, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by his Spirit to his apostles and his prophets. See that? So the purpose of all prophecy is, first of all, to help you understand spiritual truth. But more important than that, it's designed to edify you, to encourage you, to comfort you. Now, any supposed prophet who speaks anything to you that does not explain spiritual truth, encourage you or comfort you or build you up, what does that say? Then they're not from the Lord. If it's a condemning and it's a railing accusation, you can rest assured that that's not a prophetic utterance from the Lord. Now, today, believers in Jesus, we don't usually get our spiritual knowledge directly from the Holy Spirit. How do we get it? From the Holy Spirit, like this morning, as he's teaching us through the Word. As you're sitting there and you're looking at the Word and you're hearing the commentary on it, your mind is thinking about that, and you'll notice that the Holy Spirit will interject certain thoughts and he will plant those things in your mind for future reference. And that's the way that the Holy Spirit speaks today, through the Word of God. The next thing there is the evangelist. And these are simply those that bring good news. If you find that you just love to share the good news, that Jesus loves people, that he gave his life, and if you would believe in him, he would forgive you and give you eternal life. If that's a joy that you have, maybe you're an evangelist. In the context that this is being shared, all pastors should work as an evangelist. That means when the opportunity presents itself, you should weave in the good news of what Jesus has done and tell people that there's a need for them to personally receive him as Lord. But it doesn't mean that all pastors are evangelists. Here's the point. Every believer is supposed to be a witness. And how best can we do that? It might surprise you. You are the best witness by the way that you love other believers. Did you know that? Did you know that the world is watching you? And when they see you pouring out your love in the lives of others who also love Jesus, that just melts their heart because they don't see that in the world. And you don't have to say a word. All you have to do is live and love other people for the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, we see here the blueprint for what the church is supposed to look like. And I want you to notice how simple it's supposed to be. It said, the people came together and they gladly received his word. And then in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the word, in fellowship, breaking bread, and in prayers. That's all that church is supposed to be about. All the other fluff and the hype and everything else that goes in and the committees and the some of the junk that happens, it's not supposed to happen. And notice in verse 44, now all who believed were together and they had all things in common. In verse 46, it says they continued every day with one accord in the temple. And what happened in verse 47? As they did that, the Lord began to add new people to the fellowship. The next gift it says that he gives there is to the pastor and teachers. Now I want you to notice in all of the other cases there in Ephesians 4, it says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. But when he gets to pastors and teachers, there's no division, is there? And for that reason, we believe in the text that they are the same position with two different ministries. I've had a lot of questions about this before, but very simply, pastor is not a title. It's a description. It means shepherd. And Jesus called the church his little flock. And so the pastor is called by Jesus to feed and to guide, to direct, and to protect Jesus' sheep. The vision and the responsibility and direction for the ministry, Jesus gave that to the pastor. And he's to lead by teaching of the Word of God and by his example. But here's the important thing. The Word is the staff that guides you. You read Psalm 23 and it says your rod and your staff. Really, he's talking about his Word. That's what is to guide you. The Word is the food that feeds you. The Word is the protection that causes you to be able to stand up against the fiery darts of the enemy. And so there's no substitution for your own personal study of God's Word. Verse 12, he continues, and he said, their responsibility is to do what? The pastor teachers. To equip you, God's people, for the work of ministry, so the church can be built up. Now, the first question we probably will ask ourselves is, am I building up the body of Christ or am I tearing it down? And most people would say, well, gee, I don't think I'm tearing it down. Maybe I'm not doing anything. But Jesus said that if you're not for him, you're against him. He calls us to make that decision. Yes, Lord, I want to be a part of your body, your fellowship. And that's what he's called us to do. So an indecisiveness, an inability to say, Lord, I'm making a commitment to you to serve, is the same as being against. And so I ask myself the question, Lord, am I doing everything that I personally can to build up the body? And let me make an important point. There's a lot of men right now that are working at the plant, even guys that work at the railroad, some of you ladies, that you have to put in a lot of overtime sometimes. You don't have a choice. And I want you to remember that we know that the Lord's in control of your life. And if he's got you working a lot of hours, we certainly don't condemn you because you're working a lot of hours. We still love you. You're still our brother and sister. But while you're there, you can be praying. While you're working, you can be lifting us up in prayer. And as soon as God permits, you'll be able to come back here. Don't be condemned when those times come, because the Lord certainly doesn't condemn you. Our motivation for doing all these things is why? What did we learn at the beginning? How much the Lord loves us. We do these things because we know how much he loves us, because we've fallen in love with him. And so the next question is, we ask ourselves, well, what really builds up the body? Notice verse 16. Under Jesus' direction, the whole body is knit together perfectly. You see what he's trying to do? Knit us together. As each part does what? Their own special work. Are you beginning to see how important you are to the fellowship? And it helps the other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So, being here, using your gift, is extremely important. It helps us all be knit together in the love of Jesus. Now, let's be honest. I know that I feel this way sometimes. Perhaps you do. The average person is seeking to get fed, to be ministered to. And sometimes we go to church because we're so dry and we're so empty, you know, and man, I hope the Lord will minister to me today. Somebody will pray with me, encourage me. And that's okay. But the maturing Christian is looking beyond that. In fact, when they wake up in the morning and they feel the most depressed, the saddest, the least effective, that's when they say, I need to be in church today and find somebody that might be just like me that I can encourage. The maturing Christian is looking for opportunities to bless someone else. They're looking for opportunities to encourage someone else. They come here and they're looking around the room and they're watching faces. I want to go over and ask that person if I can pray with them today. And you know what? Your own heart might be breaking that day. But you know what happens? It's an interesting phenomenon. You can be so broken yourself. And if you'll get out of that and go to another person and minister to them, all of a sudden you're not broken and full of sorrow and empty anymore. The Holy Spirit has an incredible way of meeting your need as you meet other people's needs. We can support the ministry with tithes and offerings. We can pray for the growth of the church. And the true believer in Jesus should always be gradually growing in spiritual maturity. What's the key word there? Gradually. How many of you are frustrated with the slow growth process in your life as a believer? I am. It takes too long to become like Jesus. Well, the true believer, that's how they progress. It's gradually. You know, two steps forward, one step back. That's probably true for most of us. And so, as pastor, my gift not being any more important than you, I'm equipping you with the knowledge of God's word, and you with your gift in ministry, just as important, you go out and do the work of ministry. That's the way church is supposed to work. And so the numbers and the members of the body grow as we feed on the word and we get involved in each other's lives. So, the actual work of ministry is done by who? You. You're the church. Not Calvary Chapel, not this building, not me. And if someone needs prayer, who does it? You do it. It's your privilege. If someone needs encouragement, that's your ministry. If someone needs to be visited, go visit them and be blessed. If there's teachers or any other need in the fellowship, it's your body. It's your ministry. There's people here every week that need to minister to. And so I think it's obvious the job's too big for one person or two persons or 10 persons. You are extremely important. As you begin to do that work of ministry yourself, you'll find out that that's when you'll experience the greatest amount of growth as a believer. Several years ago in England, there was a guy by the name of Sir John Barrabole, and he was having a great symphony orchestra before a standing room only audience in a great auditorium. Now, this particular concert hall was very unusual in the respect that on weekdays they had cultural events and on Sundays they had a church service there. On this particular Saturday evening, one of the persons of the orchestra noticed that a pastor was there and he was the one that was going to be teaching the next Sunday. And he kind of leaned over kind of cynically to the pastor and he said, well, what do you think, Pastor? Are you going to fill the church up as much as has been filled up tonight? The old pastor kind of looked straight in his eye with a steady voice and he said, I'll fill this hall on Sunday morning. If you give to me, as you gave to Sir John tonight, 85 disciplined men and women to be with him, to work with him. What an awesome illustration. The evidence that we're really beginning to grow in maturity is when you start to see that you're saying and doing and beginning to act as Jesus would. What does Jesus look like? What was he always doing? Serving others. He was patient with people. He was humble before people. He always forgave. And you know what? Take a look at it. Check it out. I think there's times when Jesus shouldn't have forgave some of these people. I don't know if I would, but he forgave them. And he's always seeking unity. He's always bearing with people's mistakes. Look at Peter. I would have quit the ministry just over Peter. But Jesus doesn't quit. He's faithful to what he's called to. He tells the truth, and he does it in love. And so, this morning we've seen some of the marks of what a maturing believer is. This cooperation within the body, seeking to affect the body in a positive way, needing other people, knowing that I need to be here and be a part of what's going on, and realizing that my greatest growth is going to come when I become a part of the people's lives in this church and minister to them. They did an interesting study on babies, particularly in this case, babies that are kept in isolation. And they found out that babies that are kept isolated don't grow properly. In fact, they're susceptible to many diseases. But loved babies, babies that are handled, they grow normally and they grow strong. And in like manner, if we isolate ourselves as Christians, and let's be honest, when you're going through a tough time, don't you want to kind of hide out? Avoid this place and any of these people? You know, I think I'll just sit here for a while and suffer. But if you stay home, you're not going to grow normally. That's the point. And you can't be loved properly. And people that have a gift to minister to you when you're down can't exercise that gift because you're not here. Remember that the next time you feel like that. So we are to be knit together in love and serve each other. And here's the last thing I want to share with you this morning. Remember that a sacrifice is an offering placed before the Lord so that he can make something of it. That's what you're to be. And once you offer it to the Lord, isn't it in his hands to do with as he wills? I don't remember anybody calling me later after they put their offering in the box and say, "Wait a minute. Here's a description of how I want the Lord to use this." You know, we give it to the Lord and say, "Lord, you use it for your glory." And so it's no longer in your hands to improve even just a little bit more. That's your life. Lay it on the altar. It's Jesus' desire this morning that he will work with whatever it is that you offer to him in your life. Did you know that? If you give him all of your life, he's going to use all of it. If you give him a little bit, he'll take it and he'll use it. And so it's not how perfect your offering to him is. It's not how much other people notice what you've done. It's just that you made yourself available and you showed up. But you know, when you do show up, and you have the attitude that you're there to love people and glorify Jesus with your life, then you're living a life that's worthy of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, how could we ever thank you for what you've done for us, Lord? Lord, what a stunning reminder this morning of what it's like to be a father and have a son that's about to die for people that many of them won't even know, won't care, and won't appreciate it. What a reminder it is, Father, of how great the cost was to you as you gave Jesus to us. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, now as we're preparing our hearts for communion, as we're searching our hearts, Lord, and we're realizing how much we need you in our life, Lord, we're asking you right now, Jesus, that you would forgive us, Lord. Mostly, forgive us for really disqualifying ourselves to serve you because we feel so inadequate. For we know, Lord, that you take anything that we offer to you and you use it for your glory. Lord, right now, as the man hand out the elements of the communion, I pray that you would just really speak to our hearts that what you really want from us, Lord, is a close and a personal relationship. that you just want us to love you. You want us to know about that great love that you have for us. So, Lord, as we take communion this morning now, remind us of that love. And, Lord, thank you for speaking to us about your desire to use us here in this place today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
White as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you. I know that I can be white as snow. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet.
Think about the love that Jesus has for me. Maybe you're like me. The question I always ask the Lord is, why, Lord? Why would you even think of me in such a way? And you know, as we study the Word, we realize that before Jesus, who the Bible says created everything that exists, he's the one that made it. We find out that in his infinite knowledge, he already knew us, who we were. He knew what we would do, the people we would become, even before he made anything. And at that moment, before he created the first thing, he still determined that he would come and die for you. Knowing everything about you, all those thoughts that we have and those attitudes that we get, in spite of that, Jesus still loved you. What an amazing thing it is to me that that's how far back his love began. And yet he was still willing at the right time to come and offer his body, his life in exchange for us. Isaiah said, who would believe that message? Who would understand that saving power? That there was nothing beautiful in Jesus that we would desire him. If he were to walk in the door this morning, you would be probably shocked. One of the most startling things to me in the book of Revelation as we see Jesus as he is now is that he still looks like the lamb that was slain. And we read how they beat Jesus in the face over and over again and pulled out his beard and beat his body until he was not even recognizable as a man. And it says that in spite of that, we turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. When he went by, he was despised. And for most of us, for most of our life, we didn't even care. And yet, all along, even before the foundation of the world, it was our weakness that Jesus carried. It was all of your sorrows and disappointments and failures that he carried to that cross. That's what really weighed him down. When he fell under the weight of that cross, he was carrying every burden that you've ever carried. And he did it willingly because he loves you so much. He was wounded and he was crushed for our sins. He was beaten. And today, if you're believing in him, you are forgiven. You are as white as snow. And you will live forever. And there is no mention in time or eternity of anything that you've ever done wrong, because Jesus so perfectly removed it. And so, Lord, today as we take this small element, this bread, Lord, we're reminded that you are really the bread of life. And Lord, we just don't have the proper words to ever thank you for what you've done for us, as you were beaten for us, Jesus. All of my sin, Lord, they poured upon you, that you allowed them to make you into that filthy vileness that all of us are, Lord. And so we thank you, Jesus, today for allowing your body to be broken for us, Lord. As we take this bread now, we ask you that you would also enter us, Lord, and become a part of every part of our life. Be Lord of every situation. Be Lord of every triumph and Lord of every failure. Not holding anything back. We give all to you, Jesus. We take this bread now, Jesus, and we do the one thing that you asked us to do, to just remember you. Right now, Jesus, we're remembering you with all of our hearts, and we're thanking you for giving up your life for us. We take this bread now, and we do it in Jesus' name. In the same manner, this cup represents an element that is really hard for us to understand. John said that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a person from every sin. And I don't think we understand how powerful the blood of Jesus really was until we understand that when you give your life to him, that you stand here in this place this morning, not just forgiven and cleansed from sin, but as if you had never sinned ever in all of eternity. That's the way you'll be seen. In fact, when you're in heaven, you will be as if you are as perfect as Jesus is. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning we take this cup in our hand and we now realize how precious your blood was, Lord. And Lord, how we thank you again for thinking of us, Lord. You could have just given up, Lord, and started all over. But you were not willing that even one of us would be lost, and so you died for every person that's ever been born. And Lord, we thank you that you were so patient with us that you waited until we called on your name. Father, today I pray for that man or that woman that's here that's only now realizing that you really do love them. I pray that at this moment they might just say the name Jesus. They might say, Lord, save me. Forgive me, Lord. I want to know what that's like, Jesus, to be forgiven forever. And Lord, I pray right now that you might come by your Holy Spirit and fill them up with your love and your joy, Lord, your peace. And so now, Jesus, we remember you as we take this cup and your blood that you shed, and we say thank you, Jesus. We give you praise and honor and glory today. You are his treasure. Remember that next week. Hold your heads high. Live for each other. Serve each other. That's all he asks you to do. Lord bless you. If you need prayer, Dean will be up here. And we'd love to pray with you about any need that you